Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For the sake of time, we'll read only verse 11 today. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The quotation is from Mr. Thomas Brooks, the Reverend Thomas Brooks. The true penitent revenges himself upon himself for his sins, not by whips and scourges as the papists do, but by buffeting the flesh and bringing it into subjection by fasting and prayer and by crossing of his lusts and loading of them with chains and by drawing the sword of mortification against them, and by withholding from them that fuel that might feed them, and by the use of all other holy exercises, whereby the old man, the body of sin and death, may be subdued to the obedience and discipline of the Spirit of God. Holy revenge will show itself by contradicting of corrupt self, and by a severe chastising and punishing of all those instruments that have been servants to the flesh. That's a pretty full quotation. Pretty helpful. The next word then in our study, as we have looked at carefulness, we've looked at clearing of yourselves, we looked at indignation, fear, vehement desire. This week it is my plan to look at zeal and revenge. The first word, zeal. Zelos. In the Greek, notice it's really a transliteration as we bring it into English. Zeal is fervency of mind that breaks forth into action. The Laodicean church was told in Revelation 3:19 to be zealous and repent. Isn't that interesting how the Lord, speaking to the Laodiceans, marries together the concepts of zeal and repentance together. I think this is important because of the description of the Laodicean church. Let us remind ourselves, we won't take the time to read that whole passage, but remember that this is the church that was spoken of as being what? Lukewarm. So, if the previous word that we have studied, vehement desire, spoke of heart affections and fervency of mind, this word speaks to the actions associated with those vehement desires. And so then, they are told to be zealous, the Laodiceans, and to repent, because they are lukewarm. They are neither cold nor hot. I want you to think with me on this. You've heard me say this before. Let's remember together what we're talking about when we say cold or hot with regard to the Laodiceans. This is not that they're middle of the road. Okay? It is that they are akin to vomitous. Truly, that's what the Lord says. Because you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. So let's think of the ancient Near East. But it's really not the ancient Near East, it's ancient Asia Minor, ancient Turkey, and the water systems that they had in those days. Now, when the water came out of the conduit that carried it to the city, let's remember that those conduits were not the wonderful things that we have today. And although we have a large improvement over that, some of you, I know, when you go home and you open the tap and you take water out of your taps, that you're able to taste not only the lake, but you're also able to taste the pipes. You can taste that metallic taste that comes out of the copper pipes. Okay, now in our homes we use PEX. Sometimes PEX, although it, you know, here's what they say about PEX. It doesn't impart any flavor to the waters. And yet there are some people that can taste that. And there are some, while it's below the tolerable level, what those esteemed scientists have said is unharmful to our bodily systems, there's still an impartation of something that comes through those pipes or conduits borne by the water that we drink. And so I don't know about most of you, but it would not surprise me to learn that most of you do not drink tap water, although you would use it for bathing and washing. You don't really drink it. You drink bottled water. Remember that bottled water is in a bottle, and so it probably has something of the bottle in it that we're drinking, but and we can rest assured in this that they wouldn't deceive us, that it's below tolerable levels. So anyway, with all of that said, in the ancient Near East, the water that came, first of all, was not particularly treated. It came out of whatever natural source it was, whether a lake, a stream, a river, a spring. It came out of that, not particularly treated, and then traveling over hill and dale in these conduits, and it came out of the pipes with a flavor that would be off-putting to most of us. And so in order to mollify that, to make it more palatable, if that water was cooled, those volatiles were less obnoxious. And so you could drink that cooled water on a hot day. It was a refreshing drink, even though it came out of those pipes, because much of what would be there when it was lukewarm was masked. It was, you know, those volatiles were less obnoxious. Or you would heat that water, those volatiles would evaporate, and then you would perhaps use it for some tea or something like that. And so hot refreshing or cold refreshing. In other words, treated, useful in those senses. Lukewarm, you take the water straight out of the pipe and you put it in your mouth and it's, poof, it comes right back out because of all of the foulness that was there. And so the lukewarm is the untreated. The hot or cold is the cared for that has some diligence applied to it that makes it palatable, refreshing in some sense. That's what the author means. That's what Christ means. That's what John means when he writes, because you're neither hot nor cold. It's not, oh, I wish you were either hot, that is, burning toward me, or cold, cool toward me. No, it's not like that at all. It's, I wish that you were water that had been in one way or another, whether heated or cooled, in some way cared for, made useful and refreshing, rather than simply taking it as it comes. Now, interesting, because when we think of what the Lord tells them to be zealous and repent, that means that they are no longer to be lukewarm. The lukewarmness is particularly contrary to zeal. Zeal can be displayed in the metaphor that our Lord uses there in either heat or cold, but it cannot correspond in any way to being lukewarm. And so they are told to be zealous and repent. And so they could be considered then in that zeal to be either hot or cold in one of those ways, in some way serviceable, useful, refreshing to the Lord. But instead, because of their lack of zeal in their repentance, because of their lukewarmness, because of their taking it as it comes, you know, natural, it must be good. Because of all of that, the Lord says, you are lukewarm and you will be spewed out of my mouth. There is no zeal in you. That's the point he's making here. And so, what is their lukewarmness? How is it characterized in the passage? Notice a particular complacency. What do they say about themselves? I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. I'm enriched, I am enriched, I am increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. I don't need to be heated nor cooled. I'm fine just like I am. I've got everything I need. remember that Laodicea was a city much like, oh, I don't know how to describe it. You Californians will understand what I mean when I say Monterey. You know, a promontory over above the ocean, a beautiful situation. Because it was so beautiful, the folks that could flock there. Those who had means and ability, they flocked there. And so Laodicea was a town that was known for its upper crust. And the church itself was a rich church. And they said, what? I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And the Lord says, that is exactly the problem. You think that's your praise, that's your honor. I'm telling you, that's exactly your problem, your complacency, your lukewarmness, your untreatedness. That you would not follow after me, that you would not burn with a zeal against your sins. And the Lord describes them then as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. The word wretched there is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Notice, that is zeal. The Laodiceans had none of that, and so they are commanded to be zealous and repent. And so zeal, then, is not just that vehement desire like we heard last week. Zeal is that desire when it comes to fruition so that we begin to take action against our sins. We begin to take action against the occasions of sin, the temptations to sin. We begin to strip off, like Mr. Brooks said, that which nourishes and benefits our sin. That which strengthens them. And so this is the holy zeal that we're being spoken of here, that is being spoken of here. So their true estate, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, but it was in this estate that they found their complacency, and note especially the blindness. Now the Lord addresses several of these, right? When he speaks to the Laodiceans, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, try it in the fire. And I take this to mean true riches. Oh, they had enough gold. They had gold all over the place. But they didn't have true gold. True riches. Isn't that what Jesus speaks of when he says, you know, if you've been unfaithful in the paltry gold of this life, unrighteous mammon, well, then who will commit to you the true riches? And when Jesus uses the term true riches, he tells us then where our desire ought to be placed. So he says, buy of me gold tried in the fire. And I see this as pure, true, durable riches. And when I say the word durable, if your thoughts go to Proverbs chapter 8, I'll tell you so did mine. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. So very clearly then, we see those durable riches that Christ speaks of. And we might also remember that Proverbs chapter 8 is in at least some sense, or at some level, a prophecy or a personization, a personification of wisdom as it exists in Christ. Right? Proverbs 8. All right, so then white raiment is the next thing that our Lord Jesus Christ counsels the Laodiceans to desire from Him. Not only those spiritual, those durable riches, but white raiment, that is righteousness covering in the day of judgment. And then eye salve. This especially concerning their estate, that the Lord would open their eyes to their own wretchedness. And that's the word that Paul uses there in Romans 7:24. So it is in this context, then, that the Laodiceans are told to be zealous and repent. Notice it's not, think on gold, but buy of me gold. So there is action involved here. The zeal that they are to prosecute breaks forth into action. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. So what does that mean? That whereas for the time being you have been content to rest in what you called your riches, now you are actively pursuing true riches. You are found waiting at my gates. You are found petitioning at my doors. You are found meditating upon my word. You are found studying my word and all that comes with that. The holy action to buy up that gold, those true riches. Secondly, you are told to be clothed, to be covered with white raiment. That is to seek the righteousness of Christ and to recognize your own wretchedness and shame so that you would be clothed with Him. In other words, to actively cry out to the Lord, or if I could do that without splitting an infinitive, actively to cry out to the Lord, to call upon His name, to be free, to be clear of those sins. And then third, eye salve is the third thing that they're told to petition in their zeal, or to ask for in their zeal, or to seek after. And eye salve, again, having to do with knowledge. And I think that it would be a good inference from this passage that the knowledge that they would be looking for would be the knowledge of their true estate, rather than the blindness with which they have considered themselves to this point. So that they might do the things, they might take hold of those actions that make for a strong testimony to their zeal in repentance. Their zeal in repentance. Zeal then breaks forth into holy action against sin, that those apart from, or those who do not possess that zeal, let me say it that way, would call strange, excessive, mad. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. Verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy or zeal. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. What do you say of Phinehas' actions here? Over the top? Excessive? Impolite? not present for, not upright, not fit for present company, for polite company, polite society. You remember what was going on? This is after the scenario with Balak and Balaam. And so Balaam understood that he was held back. He could not pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. The Lord would not permit him to do that. So what he did was he taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they would curse themselves by marrying idolatrous wives and bringing them into the camp. So this is on a day, now you have to note what's going on here. This is on a day when the plague has come in and people are dropping like flies. Now, no doubt, this man here who has brought this Midianite wife in has said something like, well, you know, the plague that's going on here, it's completely unrelated to what we're doing. You know, it's some germ that we've contracted. It's some bad bit of food that we've all eaten. Something. When we have the revelation from God here telling us that it was a plague that the Lord sent because they were marrying Midianite wives. In other words, Balak said, I can get them to curse themselves. I'll send our prettiest young ladies into the midst of Israel and their men will be attracted to them. They'll take them for wives and they will curse themselves. And so 24,000 people have died. 24,000. And this man comes in then with his Midianite wife. And I'm sure he's thinking to himself, the plague is unrelated to what we're doing here. I'm free to choose a wife at my pleasure. Phinehas looks upon that scenario and rises up with a javelin and follows the guy into the tent and with one blow thrusts them through. Well, obviously they were consummating their marriage. They both died in the tent. And the Lord says, that is commendable zeal. Zeal breaks forth into holy action against sin. This is the zeal that Paul means with regard to repenting like a Corinthian. We might call it impolite. We might call it excessive. We might call it mad. The Lord calls it zeal for His name. Now, Phinehas was, in that day, a particular officer, and he had certain duties. And so let's not take up the javelin against one another. That's not what we're talking about. But we do want to take the zeal in our own places and stations as an example. What Phinehas did there is to be an example for us that we might take up the same kind of zeal in our own places, in our own stations, according to what the Lord has granted to us, that we might have the same zeal against sin. And may I say it this way, that what the Midianite man was doing was he was condemning not only the 24,000, but beyond 24,000, as the plague would have continued had Phinehas not risen up. What Phinehas did that day was to save lives. What we do when we stand up with a holy zeal against our own sins, against the sins of our church, against the sins of our nation, while it may not be polite, is to save people from soul murder. And that's important. And that needs to be addressed. There is a particular zeal that we must have if we will repent like the Corinthian church's example. Then we cannot simply and idly stand by lukewarm in the face of soul-damaging sin. Remember what the Lord says, that judgment begins at the house of God. For each of us, it begins in our own hearts, does it not? It begins with looking upon our own hearts and taking up the javelin of Phinehas against our sins. It must begin there. Zeal is also pressed to our understanding. I'll tell you what. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Let's go back that way for a moment. Paul uses the word zeal again there in 11 through in 1 through 4 of chapter 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. The word jealousy there is the same Greek word that is translated zeal back in 2 Corinthians 7. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. What is the apostle saying there? He says, I'm about to do something here. It's going to be considered impolite. It's going to be considered a little too forward. It's going to be considered a little too much in your face. But the reason I'm doing it is because I am zealous over you with a godly jealousy or zeal, because there is such a thing as a false Christ, a false spirit, and a false gospel. And I would rise up to secure you in that original espousement to the true Christ that I witnessed when I was with you. It might be a little forward. It might seem a little in your face. It might be a little adverse to the politeness with which we normally conduct ourselves. But it is a godly zeal. That's what Paul says there. And so when the Corinthians were at risk, the apostle rose up against them. When the Galatians were at risk, the apostle rose up with very impolite speech toward them, and with a great and godly zeal. Zeal is even the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sung this morning from Psalm 69:9. As we reference that, as it is compared in John chapter 2, 15 through 17, when Jesus at the beginning of his ministry turned over the tables in the temple, the apostles remembered the saying of Psalm 69:9, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. What did Jesus do that day? Well, he went in and defaced others' property, didn't he? He turned over the money changing tables. He put together a whip. That's right, a whip. And he chased them out of the temple. A little bit impolite, a little bit forward, a little bit outside of the norm. And yet, could we say that it was anything less than a holy zeal? Notice the opposite of that. Tolerance, toleration, broad-mindedness in that sense. Jesus was not going to put up with turning the house of God into a den of thieves. And so, he rose up. It was not a place of merchandise. It was never designed to be a place of merchandise. And so that zeal burst forth into holy action. In Psalm 119, verse 139, we're saying about this already today as well. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. And so the zeal rises up against the enemies of the psalmist and the enemies of God, because God's words are forgotten. So what does zeal mean then? Zeal is strong, impolite, holy action against sin. And it begins here It begins in our own hearts. It is also, you know, interestingly, it is like those who by violence take hold of the kingdom of God and refuse to be turned away no matter what. It's a holy violence toward taking hold of God and desiring His holiness. And we see this in Matthew 11:12 and Luke 16:16. I would refer you to the sermon, Heaven Taken by Storm. It is a vehement striving to enter into the straight gate, Luke 13:24. The word vehement striving there, that's the Greek word agonizome. You hear the word agony there. It is an agonizing, pains-taking understanding. And so the opposite of this is apathy, complacency, and the no big deal attitude against sin that rises out of our own carnality and acceptance of less than a biblical standard. This same apathy draws back from a study of our duty, rests in ignorance, has no zeal for the Lord, such that we would set to serious study of the law of God and how it applies to us in our varied places and situations, that we might be clear of error and sin. Zeal takes up the scourge of Christ against the sins committed. And again, it begins in our own hearts. The apathy often manifests itself not only in not taking up this charge. You know, it's like Josiah's zeal, right? Josiah, as that king, says, okay, look at that. We're an idolatrous nation. We're going to be judged by God. Now, what he could have done was what? Oh, well, we'll just sit back and wait for it to come. But he didn't. His zeal, very impolite, right? Impolite in that sense. And that he mounted up his traveling iconoclastic band and they went north, even into Israel. And they tore down the remnants of all of those altars that were there. They took them out of the way. They ground them to powder. They strawed them on the ground. In other words, they just, like you would spreading out of straw, they ground them up. And all because why? He had heard in the law of God what his duty was as a king. And so he rose up faithful to that duty, to that zealous duty. A part of the zeal, let me encourage you to this is a use you can make. A part of the zeal that we have against sin is a hearty study of the knowledge of our duty. This is what the Laodiceans are told to do. Take away the blinders from off your eyes. And so I can commend to you a reading of the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, a studying to know our duty, a studying to know what we ought to do. A part of this zeal is, Lord, what would you have me to do? When Paul was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus, what did he say? What would you have me to do? Not, okay, I'll stop doing that. I'll stop persecuting you. Can we call it even now? No. What would you have me to do? All right, so that's zeal. Of course, there's much more to be said there. But for the sake of time, we're going to move on to revenge. Revenge. Revenge speaks of the penalty inflicted for wrongdoing and settling of accounts, making restitution, and is the end of the zeal discussed above. In other words, it's zeal brought to its complete fruition. Revenge. The world looks upon this and calls us mad, too serious, and too precise in the prosecution of this revenge. Revenge I'll tell you what, let's turn to Acts chapter 26 for a moment. So what is Paul doing in the prosecution of his obedience to the Lord? Well, he's on his way to Rome, right? And being on his way to Rome, he's being encouraged at every point to do what? Well, he's being encouraged to to let it pass, not to go that direction, back off a little bit. At one point, the two magistrates are colluding together and they say, you know, this man might have gone free if he not appealed to Caesar. There's nothing here. Just deny your appeal, Paul, and you're free to go. But Paul, in the prosecution of his duty, goes on and he gives this very long testimony. And in verse 24 then, as he spake thus for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You know what's interesting about this is that earlier in the chapter, the apostle called himself mad before his conversion. That's when I was mad. After my conversion, proceeding down this path, I'm speaking to you, notice, I speak the words of truth and soberness. Truth and soberness. Very important that we understand that when we prosecute this kind of zeal and this kind of revenge, the world will call us mad. Christ calls it truthful, sober. Why does the world call it mad? And let's talk about this a second. The world calls it mad because it's just too much trouble. You're troubling yourselves over things that really aren't that harmful. That may not. The harm is, in some sense, imperceptible to us. And so when we walk by sight and not by faith, we don't see the holes that are being poked in our souls by our sins. And so because we don't see them, we don't think that there's much to worry about or much to deal with. And when we rise up with this kind of zeal against those damages that are otherwise imperceptible to us except that God's Word tells us about them, the world calls that mad. The Bible says we're saving our lives. To repent like a Corinthian means to take up zeal and revenge against our sins. It means to see them for those poison things that they are. It means that even if we cannot ascertain the soul damage that's being done, we believe it because God said it's being done. And whether or not that damage is imperceptible to us, we perceive that it's true. And I will tell you that my own weakness, our own weakness, the weakness of Christianity, the weakness is that because we can't see it, we don't think it needs to be addressed. And so that's why it seems impolite, in your face, too forward, too confrontational, when we begin to take up this zeal and this revenge. And we look upon each other and say, are you mad? Well, we might say, I am zealous. I am revengeful. And these are the things that the Corinthians are commended for. This zeal prosecutes its revenge against the opportunities towards sin. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 25. This is a really interesting passage, and it tells us how to think on particular things like this. Can't read all that I'd like to read with you, but let's begin in verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel. for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. How impolite. How impolite. You called us, you gave us 100 talents of silver, and then you sent us home? How dare you do us an insult like that? How impolite. And yet, what was Amaziah doing? In fact, Amaziah asked the question, Well, what about that 100 talents of silver, Lord? I've already given it to them. Lord said, Why are you worrying about such little things? Why are you worried about that? Haven't there been times, brothers and sisters, let's be honest with one another, where we have not prosecuted that kind of revenge as we ought against sin, but we've started on a course and we've recognized perhaps that that course is not what it ought to be, and we're caught. And yet, because we started it, we think, well, we better finish it. Rather than drawing back, rather than exercising that holy revenge upon that 100 talents of silver, saying, you know what? We're going to write that off. That's gone. That's the wages of unrighteousness. Let it go. Let's exact a little holy revenge on that 100 talents of silver, recognizing how wrong-headed it was to go to Ephraim, unbelievers, idolaters, and buy 100,000 of them to come and join us in our battle, fighting the battles of the Lord. Let's recognize how wrong that was, and let's write off those wages of unrighteousness. Let's let them go. Recognizing that the pursuit of righteousness is much more valuable. Some of the older divines, like Mr. Brooks, a little bit later on in this passage that we're quoted here, talks about those women in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. Ladies, please don't take this as insulting, but in his day, in Moses' day, there were a number of women that had mirrors. And the mirrors were made of brass in that day. They didn't have, you know, you couldn't make a mirror out of silver. What do we do today? We take a glass and we put a coating of molten silver on the back of it and we put it on there and that forms that reflective surface. Well, in those days, what they would do is they would take a sheet of brass and nail it down to a piece of wood. And then they would polish it until you could see your reflection in it. That was the mirrors of those were the mirrors of those day, of that day. Wow, if I get my pronouns in there in the right number, I'll be doing well. So there were a number of women that gave their mirrors up in Exodus 38:8. They were the women assembling, if you will. That's what they're called. They were those women, like we saw of Jephthah's daughter last week, who became one of those perpetual servants to the Lord. And they took their mirrors that they had, which at one time were used in service to what? Well, you might imagine, to their vanity. And they gave them up to God, and the brass from those mirrors was put into the furnace, was melted, and it formed the base of the altar. And so there was a holy violence, if you will, a holy revenge exacted upon that former monument to their vanity. Now it became a monument of their humility as they recognized every time a victim, an animal, was placed on that altar that it was in their place, representatively, sacramentally. And so there is that kind of revenge that the older divines are wont to use out of that passage in Exodus 38:8. So this removal of occasions from vanity and stumbling, dedicating them to the Lord's service instead, this is taking those brass censers from Korah and his company and placing them upon the altar. It's the revenge taken upon the books of superstition and idolatry in Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. And let us remember that not all book burnings are bad. Yes? In Acts 19:19, the people that formerly owned those books of what? Superstitious art, witchcraft, and so on. What did they do? They gave those books to be burned instead. That is exacting a holy revenge on the monuments of idolatry. Oh, they could have remained in their house and they could have said, we don't need those anymore. We'll just put them in the attic. But no, they brought them and publicly burnt them, burning the bridge, if you will, to that former life, exacting a revenge upon it. And this is the same type of doctrine or the same type of teaching that we find in George Gillespie in his book, English Popish Ceremonies, where he talks about former monuments of idolatry, and while they might be innocent in themselves, that they have taken on such an estate as they cannot be used rightly, we must exact revenge upon them and be completely rid of them. This is why, for instance, we don't kneel to receive the Lord's Supper. Would that be an activity in a neutral history, indifferent? Well, it might be. It might be. But we remember that our history is not neutral. That there was a great sin of idolatry perpetuated in the ancient church. That Christ was present, body, soul, blood, and divinity in the bread and in the cup. And there he was to be worshipped and glorified. And so they kneeled to receive communion in deference, in worship to that piece of bread that they were receiving. And so as a monument of idolatry, in revenge against sin, our reformers expunged that from our practice. No longer do the Presbyterian churches kneel at the receiving of the Lord's Supper because it is an action indifferent in and of itself. Well, perhaps, but it has a history, a monumentation or a monumentary idolatrous doctrine attached to it. And we have exacted a revenge against that idolatry. And that is one of those public testimonies to the kind of revenge that we're talking about here. This revenge, then, works against not only evil, but against its appearances, against its occasions. Right? This is in the right place and station, the tooling up and conducting a righteous and well-ordered iconoclasm. And I'm not talking about a rabble mob breaking into a monastery, but I am talking about the right tearing down of those occasions of sin, both for ourselves personally, for our families as heads of households, for churches as those who are in the leadership of churches, and yes, even in the state when rightly prosecuted, under the command of Christ. The reason we don't take up this revenge is because we don't see the harm. And because we don't see the harm, we don't think it's worth the impoliteness, the confrontation, the trouble, the struggle, the difficulty. You know, even a timid kind of revenge is better than no revenge at all. Isn't that the kind of revenge that we saw in Gideon? The Lord told him, tear down that grove of Baal. Gideon said, wow, that'll be really impolite. That'll be really confrontational. I'll do it at night. You know what? He did. And in doing it at night, that was better than not doing it at all, wasn't it? To exact a holy revenge then against the monuments of idolatry in our own hearts. Very, very important that we take up this doctrine of holy revenge against sin. This revenge can also take the form of acts of discipline, fasting, self-denial, even in some lawful things, so as not to be tempted to offend. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for a more public look at that. Now I want you to take notice of this here. This is not sin in the apostle. that he's acting revenge against, and yet it is an action upon himself pertaining to the sin of another. This is interesting, isn't it? We don't generally think this way. We generally, and it is to our shame that we say this, but we generally act like the Pharisees when Judas came to them with his heart smitten after he had betrayed Christ, and we say what? See to that yourself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's think about holy revenge. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Notice that Paul is saying that he would have culpability in that he would be a contributing factor to sin in his brother or offense in his brother. But the sin would be on the part of the brother, wouldn't it? In that he was coaxed into violating his own conscience. Because Paul, in the earlier part of this chapter, makes it very clear that eating meat sacrificed to idols is not unlawful in itself. But if it makes your brother to offend, then you exercise a holy revenge against him. In Acts chapter 15... verses 28 and 29, we have this done church-wide. This is not just now an interaction between individuals, but in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, notice here, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. There are four things that the council at Jerusalem has given church-wide. Paul and Silas, when you go back into Asia Minor, you carry these decrees with you because the churches are to keep them. We're going to command you from Jerusalem to prosecute this in your borders. Here's what you'll do. You're going to abstain from meats offered to idols, which were at other times lawful. You're going to abstain from blood. That is a particular way of handling that food in accordance with the Jewish dietary laws. And from things strangled. Same thing. And from fornication. Well, fornication is always forbidden. But notice that these four things are in the context of the idolatrous worship service that the Gentiles grew up with who are now coming to faith in Christ. And so, things that you did before, because of the sensibilities of your Jewish brethren, you will not do them anymore. This is a temporary injunction given to the people of God of that day. And it is the exaction of a holy revenge against practices that were otherwise lawful, lest it would cause those Jewish brothers to be offended. So, again, a holy revenge draws under its crosshairs the monuments, the occasions, the temptations to sin and sin itself, so that we might indeed remain free from its deleterious and soul-damaging effects. Let's close then with this. We've looked at godly sorrow, sorrow for sin, having offended the Lord Himself. We've looked at carefulness, clearing of oneself, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge. This sevenfold pursuit of repentance is obviously adverse and unavailable to the natural man. It is a grace. As a grace, then, it ought to be sought out, followed after, if the Lord would be pleased to grant it. But I would have you note also, like the colors of the rainbow, how each of these begins and then bleeds into the next as it hands off. We begin with carefulness, and we end with revenge. And each step along the way shows a greater and increasing vehemence against sin. A a dying concern toward the self in any kind of mercenary activity to a wondrous and full-orbed appreciation of the damage that sin does and how we ought to prosecute its eradication from ourselves and from our reputations. It's a very interesting thing. You look at a rainbow and the way our eyes work with that, you know, it's not really this lack of gradient. It's a consistent gradient across. No, our eyes stop because of the way our eyes are made at each of those colors, and then there's grades in between, right? And so each of those colors, like these seven different things, each of them is bleeding into the next as it brings us from the beginning carefulness to the end revenge. This is what biblical repentance is. And while our repentance may not be perfect, this is the ideal toward which we strive. It will not do for us, brothers and sisters, to cut short somewhere along the colors, if you will, to content ourselves with half of this sevenfold presentation. Although very often, I think we would say to our shame and to our constant improvement, that we often cut off too soon. We often end up after perhaps some, you know, a little bit of the clearing of ourselves, a little bit of the fear, perhaps, a little bit of the vehement desire. Let us go all the way. Let us take that repentance from beginning to its end. Let us not be content to stop until, like Josiah, we have mounted up and we have torn down with great zeal, with great revenge, those monuments of our sins. Let us see the damage that sin does. Over the next couple of weeks, I'd like to finish out our discussion on repentance by speaking of helps and hindrances to repentance. Very useful, I hope, a couple of sermons. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have but briefly covered these things, and there is so much more in our meditations, we ask that Thou wouldst bring to our understanding. We pray that we might indeed take up these meditations and that we might do so zealously. Help us, we pray, our Father, not to be lukewarm, not to be complacent, nonplussed. Help us to have that sense of urgency and vehemence. Help us to prosecute it with zeal and revenge as we rise up under the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ with zeal and revenge against sin. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant to us Thy mind in all of these things. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.